couple of things related to discipleship. But I just want to briefly just touch the scriptures we went to, because obviously we don't, not everybody was here, and we don't always remember everything. In Romans 8:29, the final ultimate object of growth is Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says that God foreknew us, and after entering into the family of God, we become part of the predestination of being conformed to the image. And I told you that the word conform means to make a change, a metamorphosis. And the word image is not taking on the image of God from an outside pressure, but from a derived likeness on the inside. We become like it because of our DNA has changed. And the reason for bringing that up like that is a lot of people embrace ideas about God, and they say, I should live that way. And we make a mental decision to follow a pattern that would reflect those values. What we find is that sometimes the values are beyond our ability to comply with. And we get discouraged and we kind of fall back into our old way of living, our old way of conducting our lives. Biblically speaking, when we make a change in the area of discipleship, it doesn't begin with embracing the idea with our brain. We receive the idea with our brain because that's how God has made us. But it must be a revelation that occurs down here. If change doesn't take place in your heart, then it will never be long-lasting. If change doesn't take place on the inside down here, then it won't become a part of your DNA. And so what happens is, if it's just an idea up here, when a better idea comes along, you'll just go with that idea. So we need to understand then that discipleship is not just embracing the ideas about Jesus Christ, but it's allowing him to produce a change on the inside of us so that we don't fall back into that old way of living as we once did. We went to Hebrews chapter 5. Why don't you go there with me? Hebrews chapter 5. The Apostle Paul, or the writer, I personally believe it was Paul who wrote Hebrews, but there's no hard, fast evidence to support that. A lot of people believe that. A lot of theologians believe that. But the writer of Hebrews is writing to a significant number of Christians who were Jewish, and they got born again, and they came in to the family of God, and as a consequence of their decision, they experienced a lot of opposition. Many of them fell back into Judaism, and so the writer here is saying that we need to move on in our growth pattern. We just can't accept Jesus as a personal Savior. But we need to grow on, move on. And so he says in verse 12 says, For at the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised or trained to discern both good and evil. What the writer is saying here is you don't get born again and that's it. The very same way that a child is born into a family, if little Ella stays as an infant for the next 15 years, then they obviously know something is wrong with her. Because there's a natural DNA that if you will, programs her for growth and development. We need to understand that the Bible has declared that we are to have a growth pattern in our lives to where we begin, as Peter says, babes desiring the sincere milk of the word, then we grow and become part of the family of God in a productive way rather than just simply existing, waiting for Jesus to come and hoping he'll come sooner rather than later. Now, we all know we want him to come, but let me ask you a question. If you knew Jesus Christ, let me put it this way. If you knew Jesus Christ was coming back tonight, and you have family members that aren't born again, it would be okay if he waited long enough for you to get them born again, right? Okay? And so we need to understand then that we've got work to do. If there are people in your life that don't know Jesus, we've got work to do. And if for no other reason right now, we've got praying to do. Everybody say praying. Evangelism begins with prayer. It doesn't begin with you figuring out how you're going to get somebody to accept the message of salvation. Let God figure that out. Amen. Just commit yourself to a discipline of prayer for them. God may not even use you. But it doesn't really matter. What matters is the ultimate outcome. That's what matters. So anyway, the apostle here is telling us in the first verses of chapter 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Perfection in the Greek language means maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. In other words, these are foundation principles for our walk with God, but we establish them, and then we move on, not away from them, but we move on with the building of our faith in God based on those foundations. Just like when we built this building, we put the foundations in. Then they put the basement on top of the foundation. Now, we didn't build the upper level over here. We build the upper level on the lower level. Isn't that profound? In other words, we don't leave these things, but we use them as a building block for our lives to walk with God. You never walk away from the founding principles. They're always there, but they become a part of all that you are as a believer. In other words, if we begin this walk by faith, that never changes. One of the foundation building blocks of the church is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't move past faith, but we build faith into all that we are. All right? We left off with a guy that had a wrestling match with God. He's over in Genesis chapter 32. This is where I want to start up this morning. Now, my belief is this. My belief is that God wants us to understand that he has a plan for our life, and that we have to be willing to either trust God, let me rephrase that. We are either going to trust ourselves or trust God to carry that out. Now, when we look at Jacob, he was the grandson of Abraham. He found value in the covenant of his father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham. And he desired that covenant. But under that system, what we call the patriarch system, the eldest child was the one, the eldest brother was the one who would carry on the rulership of the family. And, but Jacob was the one who really hungered after that, because it not only meant the rulership, but also meant inroads into a relationship with Jehovah God. And Jacob valued that as well as the rulership facet of it. And but he was not going to be able to be the ruler of the family, the ruler of the clan, as they say. And Isaac got old. You can understand that, can't you? Got old. And he said, Esau, he said, it's time for me to confer upon you the blessings of leadership. And he said, I'm getting ready to die. So go out and prepare me a meal. Well, he loved Esau's preparation of venison, or whatever form of meat it was. I think it was venison. So he went out to get that. In the meantime, Sarah Rebecca, sorry. See how she comes through for me every time, see? Rebecca said, come here, Isaac, we got some work to do. So she went and arranged some sort of skin, animal skins for his arms, and some of his brother's clothes, and fixed the meal, and went in and said, Isaac says, Father, here's the meal you wanted. And of course, Isaac was going blind. And he said, you don't sound like Esau. Oh, I'm he. Well, come here, get a little bit closer. So he got closer, he could smell him, smell his clothes, feel the roughage on his arms. Okay, so then he blessed him, ate the food. Isaac walked out. He and his mother had won the day. Well, let me backtrack a minute. One other time, Isaac was fixing some food, and Esau came in from the field. And he apparently had not been able to get any game that he was shooting for. And so he told Isaac, says, give me some of that food. Isaac said, well, if you sell me the birthright, you can have the food. And Esau so despised the value of the birthright that he sold it for a bowl of food. So Isaac valued it. Esau didn't. When it came time for Isaac to die, Isaac blesses Jacob, and Jacob was a stinker of a guy. His name meant supplanter. He was a wasn't very nice. And he's always devising some way to get the advantage. And what happened was when Esau came back, found out that he'd lost the blessing, he blew up. And he swore he was going to kill his brother. Well, Rebecca said, I have a brother who lives a ways away from here. Go live with him. His name was Laban. And so Isaac takes off, or Jacob takes off. And so for a 20-year period, I won't go into all that went on during that time, but for a 20-year period, Jacob and Esau are separated. And Jacob is now returning back home, and he separates his family. He gets away because he knew that Esau was on the way. He was afraid that Esau was still carrying his anger. He'd kill him and all of his family. So he sent his family over here, and he was over here, separate from the family. And an angel appeared to him. And it says in verse 23, and he took them and sent them over the brook and sent them over and sent over all over that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled with a man until the breaking of the day. Now, there's been a lot of confusion, not a lot of confusion, well, over the years when I have taught this series, or taught this subject matter here, I've had people almost invariably come up and say, you know what? I thought that he was just having a wrestling match. No, there was a divine plan in place here. God wanted to get a hold of this man because he had a future for him. And so he comes down to wrestle with him, and what the man was doing, the angel was doing, was trying to subdue the carnal nature of this man, of his self-dependence and his independence and his rebellion against God. And so it says that when he, the man, saw that he prevailed not against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh. Now, Jacob was depending on his physical strength to resist the work of this man or this angel. But once his strength was touched, he didn't have any strength to resist, then he was losing. Then he was so smart. Because then it says, and he said, let me go. What happened? Once he realized that he was going to lose, he grabbed a hold of the man and said, I'm not letting go until you bless me. And he said, what is your name? He said, it's Jacob. He said, thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men and hast prevailed. So in other words, this whole story says to me, because, and you got to remember that after that, this part of the animal, because he limped as a result of that afterwards, in verse 31, he halted about his thigh, or he limped about his thigh, they wouldn't eat that part of the animal sacrifice. Is symbolic of the part that God had paralyzed in his body. And he says in verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Now, Paul says these kinds of things occurred as an example for us to follow after God. So if we don't understand some things about this, we fail to realize that God has a threshold for each of us to walk through. And the threshold is the decision to decide to trust God and not yourself. It is difficult for us as believers, when we face the issues of life, to be willing to step back and say, okay, God, what do you want me to do? Most of us jump right in there with a plan. We're going to fix it. Most of the things that we ever have challenged in our lives, we never think about prayer. We just do it. Just jump into it. It doesn't mean we have to pray about, you know, if you have to tie your shoes. Lord, should I tie my shoes? Obviously, there's a lot of common sense issues that tell us what we ought to do. But there's a lot of things in our life that we never make the decision to totally surrender and ask God, what should I do? We just go right ahead and do it because we figure we know what the outcome is supposed to be. And we know how to get things done. And as I was looking at this, I thought, this is such a powerful image, in my mind at least, to see this man, his future is in front of him. He's coming back, basically, to take over the future of Israel. Because Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons. What did those 12 sons do? They created the nation of Israel. So what he was about ready to do wasn't anything that was lightweight. He's on his way back to take the leadership of the Israeli nation. Not as a nation, but as an ethnic group of people. And he's going to do it like he's done everything else in his life, in his own strength, his own wisdom, his own ability. And God says, you and I need to have a meeting. We need to sit down and talk about this. And of course, I can't prove this, but I believe it. I believe that Jacob saw the angel as a threshold of blessing. And he was. He became that to him. He prophesied over him. Told him he'd be a prince with God. He'd prevail. He would do some awesome things. And his name would no longer be Jacob, but it would be Israel, a prince with God. Would you like to be called a prince with God? That's a pretty awesome title. But this was a threshold of blessing for Jacob. But God knew that before Jacob could enter into the fullness of his blessing, he had to trust God and not himself. Let's say that again. He had to trust God and not himself. I'm going to say that again. Had to trust God and not himself. I call this a threshold of trust. A threshold of dependence. A threshold where he came to. And he was so blinded by his own agenda, he didn't realize that the label over that door was not blessing. It was surrender. I don't think we realize how important surrender is. Surrender doesn't mean I give up. Surrender means I'm transferring the responsibility for my future over to God. I'm not going to try to hang on and dictate my future for myself. I'm going to tell you that I firmly believe that if there's any area in discipleship that we need to embrace, it is this. That if I'm going to succeed as becoming a follower of Christ, I'm going to have to trust him and not myself. And if I don't trust him, I'm going to trust myself or I'm going to trust somebody else. You see, we are born to trust. From the moment we're born, we're trusting. I mean, I'm sure Ella already has declared to her mom and dad, I'm hungry. And of course, being responsible parents, they said, go get your bottle. No. You have to pick them up and feed them. I know this is a profound teaching this morning. I know that you're glad you came. But I believe that our number one problem, and here's the thing. This is not a problem that you solve one time. You've got to be reminded of this. If you've been saved 50 years, you've got to be reminded over this 50, what's a day for 50 years? I've got to trust God. I can't trust myself. I'm not in control. God's in control. Now, if God is in control, like we say that he is, that means we depend on him to pull all the right levers. And when you've decided that God's in control, but you're going to help him out, you've got problems. Because God doesn't really need you to help him out unless he decides he wants you to do something. He needs us to preach the gospel to the world. He could come and do it all over again, but his plan is that he wants us to do that for him. But preaching the gospel is simply communicating the message. He's the teacher. He's the one who penetrates the heart. He's the one who brings about revelation. He's the one that motivates people to surrender their lives to him. But you see, we're part of it. But you see, if we decide, have you ever talked to anybody about God and what started out to be a simple presentation of your desire for them to experience God became a debate? When it becomes a debate, It's no longer evangelism. It's called argument. Trying to debate with an unsaved person the need for salvation is like trying to describe a beautiful rose to a blind person. Not going to be very successful at it. So in closing, oh, I love you, Sherry. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Please. What I wanted to do as I went into this study, I wanted to present some things to you. Here's what we could go this route in a study on discipleship. Need to pray every day. Need to read the scriptures. You need to give your tithes. Now, by praying is not to get something. By praying is to fellowship with the Father. By reading is not to try to figure God out. Or to, if you will formulate my theology so I can argue with somebody about whatever I believe, but it's to open your heart to thus saith the Lord. See, prayer is wonderful because it lets us talk to God. The scripture is wonderful because it lets God talk to us. But too many times we're willing to talk to God, and we approach the word with such a strong agenda. The only thing we hear him tell us is what agrees with our agenda. I can give my tithe as an act of obedience or as an act of faith. A lot of people give their tithe as an act of obedience. And when you give your tithe as an act of obedience, I promise you, you're going to have some opportunities to just not pay this week because, not give this week because I got a bill coming up. But when you give your tithe as an act of faith, you believe that God's going to take care of your bills. So I go down a long list of things. I've been doing this enough. Long enough, I got a lot of stuff I can say when it comes to discipleship. I can tell you a lot of things you need to do. I really wasn't wanting to go that route. What I wanted to do is I wanted to focus on some foundation principles that are so vital to our lives. And the one that I think is the most important issue in our life as a believer, the most important, is surrender of my life to God. You see, we talk about, do you want to surrender your life to Jesus and accept him as a personal Savior? Yeah. Well, then say these words. So we say these words, and we think, wow, I surrendered my life to the Lord. I got saved. No, that's not surrendering your life to God. No, it's not. Surrendering your life to God is making a decision to let go of the future, to let go of the present, and to let go of the past, and walk in the peace that God has for me, that he's going to write my future for me and give me the strength and ability to follow that and to walk in it and to rejoice in it. Now here in Philippians chapter 2, this is probably one of the most profound theological passages of Scripture that has boggled the minds of theologians for generations. I'm not being facetious. That's absolutely the truth. And so I'm not going to try to unpack that suitcase or unravel that enigma. What I want to do is just take a couple of things out of it that really speak to me. Now the Apostle Paul begins, he says, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but on every man, but every man also on the things of others. Those four verses simply can. Excuse me, Pastor Paul, Apostle Paul. But all those words can be synthesized down into one simple truth. It's not about you. It is not about you. Life is not about you. If there's anything that kept yelling so loud at me through this 2 weeks that the government was in their fiasco, is this all about me? It's all about what I want. It's all about my agenda. It's all about my politics. I think it was the saddest example of leadership on all three parts in any time in my lifetime. And it's nauseating. As you well know, the president has my ear. No, I have his ear. Life is not about you. Life's about somebody else. But now he says, but let me help you to understand why in the believer's life it's that way. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Now the word form, in the Greek, literally means the very essence of God. In other words, being God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But made himself of no reputation. He was God, but was willing to lay that aside. He didn't cease to be God, but he was willing not to function as God. When he made himself of no reputation, he emptied himself of the rights to use deity. Now he was God. When he walked the face of the earth, he was here as God. He was God before he came. He was God while he was here. And he was God after he left. John says that if you don't believe that Jesus Christ was God, you're Antichrist. That's how important it is to believe that Jesus was not just a God, he was God. But what he's saying here is he's saying that Jesus was willing to let that go. He was willing to surrender to the plan of the Father. The plan of the Father was to take upon himself the very essence of a servant. Now this is important. The same Greek word that says that he was the very essence of God, which means that he was God, he actually became the essence of a servant. He actually became a servant. He just didn't act like a servant. He was a servant. He didn't come with any prescribed agenda. He said, I didn't come to be ministered to. I came to minister. Then he was made or fashioned in the likeness of man. Then, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. So here we have the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it comes time to activate the plan that was in place from before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would come to the earth, wasn't named Jesus then. He was the second person of the Trinity. He was called the Word, 1 John 1. So the Word became flesh. He became a human being. But in that process of coming to earth, he let go of the rights that were attributed to his status as God. He let them go. He didn't hang on to them. Remember when he said that, "Don't worry about me. If need be, I could call for 12 legions of angels to deliver me out of this mess. Don't worry about that. I've got a plan to follow. It's the Father's plan." He was willing to lay all of that aside for you and for me. Now we think about our walk with God. Jesus said in Matthew 6, he says, "Your Father knows what you have need of." When? Before you even ask. They talked about how that the Gentiles, they run after pursuing all of these things that are important to them. Jesus says, "But that shouldn't be that way with you. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." What things? All these things. And what are the things? The things that the Gentiles seek for. Will be what? Will be what? Huh. Isn't that interesting? I mean, if I'm willing to let go of my rights, you see, we've really been big on rights, haven't we? We have the name of Jesus. We're part of the family of God. We're seated at the right hand of the Father. We're to rule as kings and priests in life through Christ. That's pretty cool. If I accept Christ as Savior, my house will be saved. Pretty cool. Acts 16. Stripes were laid upon his back for my healing. So I've got a right to it. There are hundreds of scriptures in the Bible that are very, not implicit, but very explicit in defining for you and me what are our rights in God. Now what we've done in the church over the last 25, 35 years is we focus so heavy on these rights that we have moved away from the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I believe that all of these things that we focused on are truly our rights. I don't reject the theology. I just reject the imbalance. Because over the last 5 or 10 years, God has been drawing me strongly. I've always thought I was balanced. See, I can do this. I can walk with a book on my head. I know I'm balanced. But I realize that what we've done is we've emphasized our rights to the point to where when according to Philippians 2 here, I've got a right. I've got a right to any one of those blessings. You name it, I've got a right to it. Am I willing to let it go? Not to the point of not receiving. Am I willing to let go of my rights to acquire it? Well, I think the word is asceticism, where you live a life of separation from everything, and you don't make any claims for any self-rights. That's what a monastic form of life is with the monks and everything. They live ascetic. They give up everything. That's not what I'm talking about. Now, what I'm talking about is am I willing to give up my rights to get it and trust that God, because of His promise, will bring it to me? And that if I focus on Him, I won't worry about the timing. I won't worry about when it's coming. But if I get hung up on what my rights are, I'm going to keep going for my rights. And as long as you spend time running after your rights, you're going to have a hard time surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus, because you're in charge, not Him. What about, well, you name it. You name it. Here's Jesus. For 33 and a half years or so, He's walking the earth as a human being with all of the human limitations connected with who we are and what we are, and yet He's actually God. Think about that. God is walking the earth as a man and living as a man and willing to forego the rights that He had to function as God just for the sake of connecting with you and me. That was His whole agenda, was you right at the center of it. Now what He asks of us is to do the same thing. Now, can you imagine Jesus not having His needs met? If you read on through here, and I won't take time to do it, but he says that God has exalted Him, giving Him the name at that name every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so God always has a God's paradigm is submit yourself, humble yourself, and then He will exalt us. In His time, not yours. But what is critical to that is if you're willing to let go. To let go. To quit trusting yourself. To quit depending upon yourself. To quit trying to figure out how you're going to get what you want. What you believe God says is rightfully yours. To be willing to say, okay, God, I'm willing to let that go and trust You. I'm not saying just let it go. Say, well, you know what? If God, here's the thing. If I let it go, then I'm going to trust. If God wants me to have it, He'll give it to me. And if He does want me to have it, He won't. That's not what I'm saying. That is a false theology. Scripture says that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. So you go through the Bible and you read every promise that you can find, and He says you have been blessed with those things. All right? What I'm talking about is making the decision. Now for Jacob, it wasn't a decision. It was forced upon him. The hollow of his thigh, the muscle, was touched, and he lost his ability to control the man. And the man gained control over him physically. Then the promise, the prophecy he was giving. And Jacob embraced that. He said, I'm not letting you go until I get blessing. Smart man. What I'm saying to you is that we need to understand that, symbolically speaking, we need to make a decision. Who are we going to trust to get whatever we need in life? Who are we going to trust to get the desired outcomes of our life? Who are we going to trust If I trust my ability to reason the scripture, then I know the Bible says that God has promised these blessings to me. If that's what I'm going to trust in, then I am going to be focused on the blessings and not the blesser. But if I'm willing to say, Father God, for my personal life, I am putting your word to the test. You told me that if I will seek your kingdom first, all the things that I believe are rightfully mine will be added to me. And for that matter, all the things that I don't even ask you for, those things will come too. He didn't say which things. He said those things that the Gentiles seek for. So you see, the issue is not God wanting to get them to us. They've been prophesied in the scripture. They're yours. It's up to us. You see, I believe that there are some of you here this morning that are fighting your battle with God. You're wrestling. You want your blessing from God. You want what you want from God. Some of you have dealt with money issues. Some of you have dealt with family issues. Some of you have dealt with physical health issues. And God, I'm believing in Jesus' name that I have blah 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 blah. There's nothing wrong with that. What I want to draw your attention to is you need to ask yourself, what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your ability to rationalize the scripture? Are you trusting your ability to say those scriptures over and over again? Because we have taught over the years and it's still true. We need to confess the word. We need to speak the word. We need to prophesy the word in advance. Every time you pray for something, you're prophesying. I don't know if you do that or not. Lord, bless this food. You're prophesying. That food's going to be good for you. And when you go to restaurants, you better pray, really pray well. And mean it. See, we don't realize that every word that comes out of our mouth, every word that comes out of our mouth is a prophetic word. Did you know that? You're either prophesying blessing or you're prophesying a curse. You're either speaking goodness or you're speaking badness. It's all coming out your mouth. Now, I'm not saying you've got the power to control your future. I'm just simply saying that when you simply pray anything, you're praying the will of God. You're prophesying the word of God in your future. It's not up to you to make it come to pass. It's up to God. That was a mistake we made, see. We thought if we said it enough times, we could somehow kind of force God. Move the hand of God. I love that word. We've got to move God. You're not big enough to move God. If you haven't figured that out yet, that's your number one lesson in discipleship. You're not big enough to move God. I guess the second lesson is your arms are too short to fight with God. Goes back to the play that I mentioned last week. So I've been praying, Lord, help me to let go. And some of the things I want are really way, way, way down inside of me. They're not just casual things that I just kind of bark off when I'm either preaching or talking with people in casual conversation. There's some really deep-seated issues in my life that I want God to intervene. And it is so difficult to let it go and let God take control of it. Because I want to grab it and think about it, talk about it, and manage it, and try to make a plan. I don't know if you're this way. I know I'm the only one like that. Yet the simple scripture, okay, Lord, if I seek you first, if I'm willing to surrender my tomorrow to you today, am I willing to submit my spouse to you? Am I willing to submit my children to you? Am I willing to submit the deepest thing at the center of my heart that I want so bad that it hurts when I think about not having it? Am I willing just to let that go to you? Does God know that that's what you want? Does God know how deeply impassioned you are about what you want at the very core of your being? You think God knows that? How many believe God knows that? See, I think we've been talking about discipleship for generations. I mean, I mentioned earlier, you know, the first Sunday of November, 47 years ago, 46 years ago, I had a group of black guys come up and said, "We understand you're a preacher." I said, "I'm not a preacher. What are you talking about?" "Yes, we know you're a preacher." Well, I'd been serving as an assistant chaplain on the ship. I conducted the services. We had our church services averaged about 500 to 600 people. We had 5,500 guys on our ship. So they only had room for about 550 chairs. And every Sunday that place was packed. Well, I led the choir. I did special music. I led all the congregational hymns. And sometimes you let me preach. And so these guys thought because I had that position, I was a preacher. Now I knew I was called to preach, but I'd never really taken a step to do it. And then these guys walked up to me and said, "We understand you're a preacher." I said, "Where'd you get that from?" "We just heard that you're a preacher." I said, "Okay, what do you want to do?" "Well, we want you to be our pastor." And that was when I started my ministry, working with these about 35, 40 of them. And from that point on until today, been talking about generation, I mean, discipleship for all those years. And yet probably the most important message that I have ever preached on discipleship is what you're hearing right now. Is the willingness to surrender your future, your agenda, what you want from God, and say, "God, if you already know I want these things, then I believe you're going to make it happen." When's the last time you went to a restaurant, you ordered your food, and if it didn't get there within the next 5 minutes, you got up off your chair and went back to the kitchen and said, "I don't know if you guys are fixing my dinner." How many done that? Nobody. I'm amazed. But we do that with God all the time. You know who Big Boy got their commercial from? Look who's in the kitchen. The church. We're constantly saying, "God, checking up on you. Nothing's happening yet, God. When, Lord, when? God says, "Just go back to your booth and sit down, and the waitress will bring the food out there in just a little bit." I know right now I'm hitting you right between the eyes. I have no doubt in my mind about that. I'm not, the Holy Spirit is. Let go. Let go. You understand me? Let go. Quit demanding your rights. Quit demanding, "God, I prayed this prayer of faith. I declared the word." Quit demanding, requiring God to comply with your agenda. Let's make a declaration this morning. "Father, I'm your servant. I'm not your boss. What I've asked you for to make my life fulfilling, it's up to you to make it happen. I can't make it happen, Lord." But more than the fact that I can't make it happen, "Lord, it's not my place to make it happen. That belongs to you. What you want me to do is just hang on for the blessing. Just wrap your arms around his neck and say, God, I'm not letting go. I'm hanging on for dear life. It's hard to hug somebody long distance. Come here, Priscilla, let's hug. Come here, give me a hug. No. Stand up. Give me a hug. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, that's just so wonderful. See, you can't hug long distance. That's what some of us do with God. We hug him long distance. We check in with him periodically. Oh yeah, God, remember I prayed that shit, blah, 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 blah. All he's saying is, just wrap your arms around my neck and just hang on. That's all I want you to do. Just love me. Let's just connect by physically embracing one another. And just love on each other. That's what we do to generate that connection that he wants us to have. But too many times we're over here, the blessings are over there, and God's up there. We're saying, hey, God, you see that stuff over there? Right over there, God? That's what you said I could have. And it ain't coming yet. What's the matter, God? God says, just focus on me. Focus on me. Focus on me. I think we ought to make out a bunch of placards. Focus on God. Just focus. Not what you want, but just focus on God. Hand them out to you and have you put it on the refrigerator. Because that's the one spot in the house you see every day. Let's all stand. Could you guys come to the piano, organ, please? Piano, or the guitar. I'd like us to do the last song we did this morning. Well, you can come to the drums too if you want. You want to come to the violin too if you want. The song we sang, I Love You, Lord. Really great song, simple. But it really says everything I'm saying this morning. I love you, Lord. Matter of fact, I love you, Lord, so much that I'm going to decide that it's not about me, but it's about you. Not about me, it's about you, Lord. And not only is it not about me, it's about you, but it's about others in my life. It's about people. Not about me. See, God wants us to work in the vineyard, and those luscious grapes, those are all those people that are in our lives. All those people in our lives. And he wants us to bear fruit and bring them into the kingdom. So see, if he gives us that responsibility and he says, you need that one blessing that you've been asking for to get that job done, let's get you equipped with that. That makes sense? You know? There's just a lot of things that he'll bless our lives with to carry out the mission, because our focus is not on the things. Our focus is on him, and our focus is on people. Amen? Let's sing it. I love you, Lord. Let's worship him. And I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul, rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet sound in your ear. Oh, sing it again. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you hear. Oh, sweet, sweet sound. May it be a sweet, sweet sound. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Oh, we bless your name, Lord. We bless your name. We glorify your holy name, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to say, Pastor, I really need to let some things go in my life. I've been hanging on to them. Keep the head up there. I've been hanging on to it, been wanting it so bad, and it's just really become a weight that affects my prayer life. Amen? Well, let's lift up the other hand as an act of surrender, and let's sing this again, and let's surrender that thing that you raised your hand about to the Lord. Let's sing it. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice, oh, to worship you, oh, my soul. Rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound. May it be a sweet, sweet sound. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah. We surrender, Lord. We surrender. We surrender everything, oh God. Hallelujah. We surrender to you, Father God. We surrender, Lord, that spouse. We surrender those children to Heavenly Father. We surrender, Lord, the future. Lord, we surrender everything we've been asking you for. We surrender to you right now. Our surrender, Lord, is not a giving up of what we want, but, Father, it's a recognizing that only you can bring it to pass. Only you, Heavenly Father, can make it happen. Only you, Lord God, can make it become a reality. And, Lord, in our surrender to you, we're changing our focus for what we want. We're putting our focus on you and you alone in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Say it with me. Father, I take my eyes this day, my attention this day, off of what I've been asking for, and I put my focus on you. And I surrender, Lord, my want-tos, my passions, my desires. I surrender them to you today. In the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Lord, you have heard our hearts. Father, you've seen our desires. Lord, you've watched the battle that each of us have gone through. For things, Lord God, that have meant so much that we have wanted them so bad. We've prayed so hard, Father. We have released so much energy in our lives to bring about what, to see happen what we've wanted you to bring about. And Lord, we're saying today, forgive us. Forgive us for being so focused, Lord, on natural things. Focus on things, Lord God, that don't, can never take the place of our need to focus on you. So I ask you today, Lord God, to drive this point so deep on the inside of each of us, that Father God, we'll be just like Jesus. We'll be willing to let it go and allow you to carry out your divine plan in each of our lives. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Amen. Look at somebody, just tell them, focus on God. Go tell them, focus on God.